Our reading is taken from Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her, so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight, in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of the Lord. So what did you make of all of that? Was that a story or what? Imagine that being in the Bible. Well, we're going to be thinking about marriage. We're going to be thinking about children today. Lots and lots of things. Some of the things I'm going to say could be quite hard-hitting. We have got people available to pray with you after the service. We'd love to do that. This is a message which I hope will be an encouragement and a help to you in your marriages. It's not meant to be judgmental or anything like that, but helpful. I was on Facebook earlier, last night rather. My sister had posted a little post about her son Ben, who had brought home some maths homework for the weekend. Here's the maths homework. It said, "I have 22 cakes and there are 5 children at my party. How many cakes do we get each? And how many are left for me?" And Ben wrote, "1 cake each and 17 left for me." Aren't kids amazing, hey? Well, as I say, there are lots and lots of kids in the story today. I think this is one of the saddest and most brutally honest portrayals of a marriage in the Bible, that the story of how Jacob fathers 12 children by 4 different women, only one of whom he loves. Bet you never did that one at Sunday school, eh? So we're going to pray to begin, and then we're going to get straight into our passage. Father God, we thank you for this amazing story, this challenging story, this uncomfortable story. Pray that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom of how to make sense with it, how to make sense of it. So guide us and guide my words, I pray. Amen. Okay, so previously in the story of Jacob, back in Genesis chapter 12, Jacob's granddad, Abraham, was called by God to relocate from Persia to the promised land, Canaan. And on the way, God made a whole series of promises to Abraham. Land, blessing, and that one day Abraham will be the daddy of a huge nation. Problem is, both he and his wife Sarah are really old, and she is barren. She can't have kids, the Bible tells us twice. But Sarah comes up with a half-baked solution to the problem. She orders Abraham to sleep with her glamorous handmaid Hagar, and after examining the moral consequences of it and the ethical problems that this creates for a married man, Abraham gets Hagar pregnant, and things get very, very awkward in the Abraham household. For 15 years. 15 years of squabbling, tension, and jealousy. But eventually, God keeps his promise, and Sarah gives birth to a son, even though she's ancient. She names him Isaac, which means laughter, as in this is historical that I've had a kid at this age. And in time, the focus of the story switches to Isaac, and God makes a whole series of promises to him, promising him land and blessing, and that he will be the father of a huge nation. And Isaac takes a wife, a lady called Rebecca. She's hot, and she's sneaky. And like Sarah, she also is barren. So what does Isaac do? Genesis 25 tells us Isaac prayed about it, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant and gave birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau is born first. He should be the heir. But because Rebecca is sneaky and she preferred Jacob, she mentors Jacob to be even sneakier. Jacob cons his own blind dad into making him the heir, and then he has to flee for his life because Esau's not happy about it. And he heads back to Persia. And while he's on the run, God makes a series of promises to him about land and blessing and having loads of kids, the father of many nations. Are we seeing a pattern here yet? That promise of kids must have sounded really good, because at the end of that journey back to Persia, Jacob meets a beautiful girl called Rachel. She's described as being beautiful and shapely of form. Let your imagination run wild. Not that wild. She also has an older sister, Leah, who is described as not beautiful. She's plain. So Jacob makes a deal with Rachel's dad. I will work for you for 7 years if I can marry Rachel. That sounds like a long time. Genesis 29:20 tells us those 7 years seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So romantic. 7 years pass, the wedding day comes. There's a party, there are promises. There's a veiled bride who accompanies Jacob into his tent to consummate the marriage. And next morning, Jacob wakes up and finds Leah at his side. The con man has been conned. Rachel's dad Laban switched the girls, presumably with Leah's assent. And Jacob finds himself trapped, married to the ugly sister, to the girl he can't stand. Think back to how our Bible reading began. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. Literally, it means hated. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated. That's how Jacob feels towards Leah. A week later, after having to spend a week with this wife that he can't stand and who's just tricked him, Laban allows Jacob to marry Rachel, but only if he'll stay and work for another 7 years. And I bet that next 7 years went as slowly as the previous 7 years went quickly. Married to two jealous sisters, one of whom is beautiful and loved, but as verse 31 tells us, is barren. And the other is plain and unloved, and frankly can breed like a rabbit. They both have what the other wants. There may be trouble ahead. So like I said, we're going to talk a bit about marriage. We're going to start by reminding ourselves what marriage looks like in the Bible. Because as you probably guessed by now, Jacob being married to 4 women is not quite how God intended it to be. So let's start off thinking about marriage in the Bible. Whenever Jesus was asked about marriage, he always went back to Genesis chapter 2, and particularly at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which tells us that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, there's a whole sermon in that verse. I've preached quite a few sermons on that verse. I pretty much use it every time I preach at a wedding. And there's also an extended treatment of it, which is up on our website, on the media page, which we did just over a year ago. So do go there if you want to spend more time just thinking about that one particular verse and how we get our whole doctrine of marriage from that. But the short version of it is that God's ideal for marriage is that it is a lifelong exclusive union between a man and a woman, which is given both for mutual companionship and childbearing. And then God's perfect world, perfect vision of marriage gets smashed. The people rebel against God. They reject his rule over their lives. And all of the relationship mess that we know today comes out of that. Mess like rape. Mess like child abuse. Mess like domestic abuse. Wife beating. Husband beating. You know, I read a report the other day that 40% of UK domestic abuse victims are male. Isn't that amazing? More mess. Pornography. Affairs. Betrayal. All sex outside of marriage, whether it's gay or straight or whatever. Polyamory, that's the latest thing in from America. That's a relationship between three or more people who are just comfortable with it. Hey, we're cool with that. Yeah, she loves him and he loves her and we both love the other one. And then, of course, there's polygamy, which is a marriage between three or more people who are married to one particular person but may not love each other, as in the case of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and the other one. These are all consequences of the world steering itself away from what God intended. Now, in Jacob's day, it was culturally acceptable for a man to have several wives. Polygamy was in, it was cool, it was on TV, they had nightclubs, that sort of thing. People sang I'm Born This Way songs about it. But that didn't make it right in God's eyes. It didn't change God's gold standard for marriage and sex. Still, one man, one woman, for life, for each other, and for childbearing. And that's important because when we get into our passage, I want to take a little detour and talk about same-sex marriage. In about a month's time, the first same-sex marriages are going to begin happening in the UK. And this is going to place the church in a very awkward position because for the first time really in modern history, the legal definition of marriage is going to be substantially different from the Bible's definition of marriage. There's been some small differences in the past, but this is a much bigger difference. And the Church of England bishops have drawn up with a list of guidance notes for churches about what they should do, their pastoral guidance, they call it. There is a link to it on your handout if you want to read the full thing, but let me summarise. I think probably the most important thing to say is that the Church's teaching on marriage and its definition of marriage has not changed. They stand by that definition I just gave you, that marriage is namely one man, one woman, for life, for each other, and for childbearing. And I think the bishops deserve our thanks for standing firm on that. They deserve our support, because they get a lot of stick in the media over it. Sometimes I poke fun at the bishops. I have to say I'm proud that they have done it right this time. Very glad for that. But that isn't the end of the story, because although the government has banned the Church of England from holding same-sex marriages, they call it a quadruple lock ban, it's very likely this is going to be challenged under the Human Rights Act. In fact, I already know of one case that I believe has begun, a very rich gay couple who live in Norfolk, I think it is, who are planning to sue their local Church of England church over this. Second, there are a number of clergy in the Church of England who want to change the church's teaching on marriage. As you might have seen in the Barnet Times recently, our neighbour down the road at St Mary's in East Barnet is among them. He wants to do that. Third, the bishops have said that no public services of blessing should take place of same-sex marriages in a Church of England church. 100 gay clergy from London Diocese wrote a letter to the Times objecting to that. I'm very sceptical that that ban will hold firm. Fourthly, as you can probably guess from what I've said already, Church of England clergy are pretty much divided over this. there are going to be times when, frankly, the Church of England is going to just carry on looking like a bunch of ferrets fighting in a sack. And to try and take the sting out of the conflict, the bishops are organising what they call facilitated conversations among clergy, which, as best I can tell, means we'll all have to sit down in a circle and talk about sex and probably finish with a group hug. It's going to be a very expensive and costly process. Good news is it won't come out of your parish share. The £250,000 cost of this is being paid by the Episcopal Church in the United States of America. If you know anything about the Episcopal Church, they've already approved gay marriage. They're way past that now. Many of their bishops have already denied that Jesus is God. Their presiding bishop says that it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Muslim, it doesn't matter, you're all going to heaven. Not surprisingly, the Episcopalian Church is dying on its feet. In the last 40 years, it's lost half of its members. The average age of an Episcopalian is 60, which means that in 20 or 30 years' time, they're just not going to be there because they're not evangelizing. Nobody is joining their churches. They're just closing and leaving. So what they do have in their favor is that they are rather wealthy, and they're very desperate to use that wealth to buy influence all around the world, including in the UK, which is how the archbishops have agreed to let them fund this facilitated conversation process. To my mind, it's kind of like tobacco firms handing out cigarettes to children on a school gate. I'm not happy about it. Final thing to say on this messy issue. There are a number of vicars who plan to enter into same-sex marriages. One of them was in the Telegraph yesterday. Others may follow. This is a vicar in West Hampstead who has announced his intention to marry his partner, an atheist, this summer. In addition, there are a number of clergy who are in civil partnerships, and as part of the legislation the government have enabled same-sex marriage in, that there is the facility to convert a convert a civil partnership into a marriage simply by filling in a form and writing a check. They don't have to exchange any vows or anything like that. It's just a form and a check. And again, because there are some clergy in civil partnerships, with the bishop's permission, on the understanding that they are celibate, there may well be some who then convert that into a marriage, and who knows whether they're being celibate or not. The bishops have said that it is not appropriate conduct for someone in holy orders to enter into a same-sex marriage. But I don't know how willing the bishops will be to enforce that. What I am concerned about is that some lawyers are going to get very rich at our expense over it. The church, and indeed Christians across the country, have not done well in cases recently involving anything that could be perceived as discrimination against same-sex couples. People who have, some of those cases, that's probably quite reasonable. Others, very unreasonable. And so I am concerned how the courts will handle this. So, as I say, there are some troubled times ahead for the Church of England. And that is why I'm asking you to do two things. First, to stand firm on what the Bible teaches about marriage. One man, one woman, for life. And second, please pray for our bishops, and indeed for clergy everywhere, to stick to that gold standard as well. Right, that's our detour. We're now going to get back to Jacob and his four wives, and they're going to show us five dumb ways to wreck a marriage. Let's start in Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, which means miserable. She said, "It's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." So here's our first dumb idea to wreck your marriage. Having kids will fix your marriage. Look at poor Leah. "Surely my husband will love me now." She has another kid in verse 33. And then in verse 34, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." What's she thinking? He doesn't love me. He loves my pretty sister. But at least I can give him what she can't. Children. And they'll make him love me. Because we all know men love babies, don't they? Does Jacob love her? No. By that third child, her aspiration is simply that he'll become attached to me. He'll look after me. She's given up on love. She's still having babies with him. And he is still sleeping with her. Think about that. What does that say about a man? That he hates this woman that he is married to, but he's still willing to have sex with her. Sometimes I think women can't understand men. Learn a lesson from Jacob. Men can be astonishingly selfish and shallow. I remember a guy I knew when I was a student. He dumped his girlfriend, and a week later she knocked on his door to tell him that she was pregnant, to try to force him to marry her. You know what he did? Shut the door in her face. Didn't make him love her. Made him hate her. Men don't want to feel trapped. Kids can't fix your relationship problems. They don't make a rocky marriage better. They just make you tired. And if you're tired in a rocky relationship, well, it just makes it even rockier. That's not the kids' fault. Kids are a wonderful gift from God. Psalm 127:3. Children are a gift from God. I love kids. Good job, because I've got six. But they're not the answer to your relationship problems. Let's look at the second dumb way to fix your marriage. Blame your spouse for all your problems. Anybody here do that? Yeah? How does Rachel respond to Leah's four babies? Verse 1, well, she gets very jealous. She's filled with anger. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." She's saying there's something wrong with Jacob downstairs. You know what I'm saying? And not surprisingly, verse 2, Jacob is very angry with her. He says, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? It's not me, it's you. Can't you see that, woman? God's keeping you from having children. I'm in perfect working order, thank you very much. I mean, look, we're being scientific about it. I've got you and I've got a control experiment, your sister. Every time I sleep with her, she gets pregnant. Every time I sleep with you, you don't. Where's the problem lie? It's with you. The Lord has made you barren. It's not me, it's you. Blame, blame, blame." Let's have an invisible show of hands on this one. Parents, before you had kids, which of you had a conversation like that with your spouse? Perhaps not with the sister thing, obviously. That would be, well, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? But, you know, you weren't sleeping with us. I hope you weren't sleeping with our sister anyway. Many of us will have had a conversation with her spouses before we've had kids. We've been trying for a while to have kids, and it's not working out as well as we would hope. Yes, it's fun trying, but it doesn't always work. It doesn't always take. I remember when we started having kids. I mean, we've got six now. And I think it must have taken us somewhere between 12, maybe 18 months of trying before Carol actually conceived, which is kind of bizarre looking back. And eventually Carol did conceive, and then she miscarried. It was an awful shock. How do we make sense of that? And it was hard not to blame each other. Blaming each other is never healthy. You know, we love to read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, don't we? Love is faithful, love is kind, and so on. But 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." That's all about blaming. On that basis, I guess a lot of us are not very loving spouses. I wonder if you've got a list of things that your spouse has done wrong over time. Are you still blaming them for it? Maybe you've even said you've forgiven them, but you don't forget. You know the old saying, men forget but never forgive? And women forgive but never forget. Well, all we're doing is just storing up a harvest of bitterness. Often the thing that can cause the most bitterness is when one spouse is aware of a problem and the other just is blind to it. If that's you, can I recommend a really, really great book? It's called How to Act Right When Your Spouse Acts Wrong by Leslie Vernick. Great book. I've read that. Don't tell Carol that, obviously. Details are on your handout. It's a really, really good book. Get it, read it. Obviously, don't let your spouse see it, otherwise they'll get offended. But it is a really helpful book, really challenging and uncomfortable read at times. Because often we're blind to our own failings. Don't play the blame game. Right, let's find another dumb way to harm your marriage. How about having an affair to spice things up? So Rachel can't get pregnant. She goes and starts looking for outside-of-the-box solutions. She says to Jacob, verse 3, "How about Bilhah, my maidservant? Do you like the look of her? Go on, sleep with her. I'll give her to you as a wife, and then she can bear children for me. And through her, I too can build a family." That was legal in those days. It was possible for her to adopt Bilhah's children. She's trying to fix her marriage by introducing a little something extra into the bedroom, a little extra spice, another woman for her husband. I seem to recall we've heard that idea somewhere before in this story. Isn't it what Sarah did for Abraham? That sort of thing still goes on today. Who's seen these adverts around London? This company advertising affairs. Use their website to ashleymadison.com, that's what they're called. Use their website to contact other people in your area who would like an affair. Here's their slogan for when monogamy becomes monotony. Here's another advert they have. Life is short. Have an affair. And the whole emphasis is just that if you've got a problem at home, fix it by adding something else to the mix. Don't try to fix the problem. Just get your call elsewhere. An affair. Add to the mix. Sometimes people even claim that affairs fix a marriage. I was reading a newspaper article last week called "My Lover's Wife Should Thank Me for Making Him a Better Husband." What tosh. Affairs never do that. They don't make you a better husband. They don't make you more patient. They just make you a liar. Or maybe you're smart enough not to go as far as that. Maybe you're just after something to spice things up secretly. A bit of porn when the wife gives you the cold shoulder again. Or maybe you watch it together. A couple I know once did that. You know what happened? The husband became obsessed with the plastic women in the film. And the wife, well, it just left her feeling inadequate because she didn't look anywhere as good as the plastic surgery tweak women. And guess what? They started fighting. Their marriage didn't go from stale to sexy. It went from stale to stinky. It was a mess. Dumb thing to do. I'm so glad they stopped doing it. Statistically speaking, the reasons men and women have affairs differ. For women, it's mostly about filling an emotional void. For men, it's about sex and attention. But whatever the cause, the consequences are devastating. Devastating for the relationship, devastating for children, devastating for churches. You know, sometimes asked, should a wronged spouse forgive? I wonder what Jesus would do under the circumstances. What does he do for his church when it lets him down repeatedly? The Bible portrays the church as Jesus' bride, and it's a very, very unfaithful bride. And I've got to say, Hananhart, the Christ-like thing to do is to forgive your spouse if they betray you. Hard though it seems, forgive. And trust that Jesus has a way back for both of you, a way marriages can be restored. I've seen some wonderfully restored after these things happen. It can be quite amazing when it does, and it's a wonderful testimony to the power of God's grace to change a life. On the handout again, I've listed a number of resources which I think are quite helpful, some websites that you can go to if you are feeling that your marriage is perhaps a little bit stale. These are places which offer Christian perspectives on sex, on marital problems. I would commend them to you because I think they're very good websites, pretty helpful ones. There's also a book which I think I would encourage those of you, perhaps if you've been married for a few years and you're struggling with some issues, especially if it's an issue that relates to things that happened before you were married. This book is called Real Marriage by Mark and Grace Driscoll. It's a tough read, but I think it's pretty helpful. Again, you can get that on Amazon and places like that. Right, next dumb way to harm a marriage. Compare yourself with others. How does Rachel react when her handmaid gives Jacob a second baby? Verse 8, I've had a great struggle with my sister and I've won! Yes, it's like a little victory dance. She's running down towards the corner flag with her shirt lifted over her head, celebrating a goal scored. But the victory doesn't last. Verse 9, what does Leah do? Oh no, she responds by giving her maid Zilpah to Jacob. Two more kids follow. If you're keeping score, by the way, it's 6-2 to Leah at the moment. What's sad is that they are keeping score. You ever sat with a friend and just compared notes about your kids or your spouse? Just to make yourself feel worse about life? What a dumb thing to do. Have I told you what a good footballer my son is? You see, I think he beat your son's team quite recently. I've not seen your daughter in the school netball team recently. Is she all right? She lost interest. How is your son Jonathan coming on? Is he potty trained yet? Because little Alfie is. How's your husband doing at work? Is he still driving around in that rusty old Mondeo? Where are you off to for your holidays this year? Will we see you in San Moritz again? There are just so many ways for us to compete against each other, and it's really sad. Even in Bible study groups, you ever notice that person who has to have the last word? Yes, he's talking to you today. It can be really challenging in arguments and discussions. Sometimes there is a danger of winning the argument and losing the person. Something it's taken me a long time to learn, and I'm still learning. Galatians 6:3 is pretty blunt about how harmful all this competitiveness is. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. What's Paul saying? Test yourself, but not against others. Test yourself against Jesus, because that will help you stay humble and stop you damaging your marriage with false expectations. Okay, verse 14. This is crazy, this bit. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants. What on earth is that about? Well, mandrakes were known as love apples. Slip some of those in your tea. And, they probably call it female Viagra today. But gentlemen, before you head out into the garden to find the mandrakes, remember, they also enhance fertility too. So you can probably imagine why Rachel is interested. But it's Leah's son, miserable Reuben, that's found some. And Rachel wants them. So she goes to see her sister. How does Leah respond? Verse 15. Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me tonight. I have hired you. Just picture the scene. Jacob loves Rachel. He hates Leah. And of course he spends far more time in Rachel's bed than in Leah's. But occasionally Rachel rents him out, like a prize racehorse stud, I suppose. That's just awful. Is this marriage? So here's the final dumb thing. Passive, spineless men. You see, so far, quite a lot of the dumb things are the things that Leah and Rachel have done in their competition with each other. That's just the way the passage is. Two sisters acting foolishly. And that means we've rather ignored Jacob. He's just sort of lying back and thinking of Israel all through this. And that makes him a wretched husband. You see, part of God's design for marriage is that husbands are held responsible for the state of their marriage. That's what Paul means in that controversial passage in Ephesians 5:25 about headship. Husbands, love your wives, he said, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, when Jesus died for us on the cross, he took responsibility for all his people, the church, before God. He said, I'm dealing with their sin. I own it. I take it upon myself. We're going to sing a song. Sometimes we sing here in St. James's. You became sin for me, my Saviour and my friend. It's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which talks about how Jesus became our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. He owns our sin. He takes responsibility for it. He gives himself up for it. Which is why all the mess of our relationships can be brought to Jesus and forgiven. I've said some hard things this morning. The good news of the gospel is you can be forgiven for them. All you have to do is come to Jesus. Say sorry. Be willing to change. Be ready to change. And trust that Jesus has taken that sin upon himself. That's what the cross is all about. And God gives you the gift of forgiveness, what the Bible calls grace. It's Jesus taking responsibility for his church, for his people. And in a similar sort of way, husbands are called to take responsibility for the state of their marriages. And Jacob's making a massive mess of it, big style. In fact, he's just not doing anything for his marriage at all. He's not leading. He's not trying to stop his wife fighting. He just lets them push him around. He's a pawn between them in their games. I mean, what is the only thing that Jacob says in this passage? It's there in verse 2, where he basically says, "Hey, it's not my fault." Wimp. What should he have done? Well, to finish, let me show you three quick and useful things that any husband can do to improve his marriage. Number one, lead your family in prayer. Remember earlier when I talked about how Isaac dealt with Rebekah's barrenness? What did he do? Genesis 25:21. He prayed and he asked God to intervene. What does Jacob do when he realizes that Rachel is barren? Chapter 30, verse 2, he blames God. That is a very different response. Glance down to verse 22. How does Rachel eventually conceive? Do you see that? Was it mandrakes? No. Maidservants? No. Did she farm herself out to another man? No. She prayed. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. He listened to her. She's been praying about this. Men, we can make such a difference in our homes simply by having the courage to lead our families and our wives and our kids in prayer. And the surprising thing is actually quite often our wives are desperate for us to do that. Lead your family in prayer. Take responsibility for your kids looking at the Bible. And wives, don't berate us when we get it wrong. Just encourage us. Be patient with us. Support us. Second thing, be wise, not stupid. What should Jacob have done when Rachel suggested he go to bed with the maidservant? He should have said, I remember Grandad telling me a story about this. I think he did that. It didn't end well. You know, the whole Jewish-Muslim conflict. The Muslims trace their family line all the way back to Ishmael, who was born of that relationship that Abraham had with Haggai. Thousands of years of tension and conflict, all because Grandad couldn't keep his pants on. And what does Jacob do? Does he learn from Grandad's mistakes? No. He repeats them, not once, but four times. Is that the action of a wise man or a fool? You know, so often in our culture, men are portrayed as idiots, and frankly, we often deserve it. I mean, you know, watch a movie or a TV program. I mean, the average family, mum is out at work, dad's a moron, the kids are the clever ones, and the dog saves the day. And we deserve that because often we are morons. We're not wise. So the challenge is to get wiser, and God's word, the Bible, is full of wisdom on how to live well and live purposefully and live productively and to lead a family well. Get to know how life works by reading the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Immerse yourself in God's word. It will transform your life. Read and think wisely and use it to lead your family away from danger. Be wise, not stupid. Third thing, God never, ever gives up on your marriage and family. So you can't either. Remember that promise God gave to Jacob and his dad Isaac and his granddad Abraham? That they would be fathers of a vast nation, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, amidst all of that chaos and argument, all the stupidity of this chapter, 11 sons and a daughter are born. A 12th son, Benjamin, comes later. And what we're going to see in the next few weeks is that the Lord is going to help Jacob start to get his act together. It's going to be a slow process. It's not instant. Next time he's going to rip his uncle off. We basically go from a sort of carry-on breeding comedy this week to next week, which is kind of a heist movie. Come back next week, find out more. Jacob's going to start to make some big decisions for the sake of his kids and his wives. He's going to sort out his relationship with God. And as a result, these 12 boys, they're going to change the world. I mean, these are the patriarchs. These are the 12 founding families of the tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. When we get to heaven, we're going to march into the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and there are 12 gates. Do you know who they're named after? Jacob's sons. Jesus is descended from one of these boys. Not from Rachel's side of the family, where you might expect it, but from plain old Leah, from her fourth son, Judah. The one she has after she's so given up on trying to convince Jacob to love her by having kids that she changes her whole child naming strategy. She conceived again, verse 35. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Doesn't even mention Jacob at all. So she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. That fourth son, Judah, his life is a mess. We're going to find out about him after Christmas. But this is the royal line. From Jacob and the wife he despised, all the way through King David and King Solomon to King Jesus. This is how Jesus comes and saves us through Leah. God didn't give up on Jacob and his messy family. Instead, he redeems it. And I promise you, he can redeem the mess of your life too, if you will persist in placing your trust in Jesus. You know, so often the temptation for men is just to walk away, to walk out when marriage gets tough, to bury ourselves in our work because we just can't face the grief and hassle of being at home. Think of that guy at university, closing the door on his pregnant ex. But real men don't walk away. God says, stay and fight, because that's what heroes do. And when we choose to stay and fight, well, God promises to stand alongside us. He's a great bloke in the trenches to have with you, because he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit so that we can do things that are impossible in our own strength. And he gives us his son Jesus, who died and rose again for us, so that when we fail, and we all have, and we all will, we can know God's love, and we can know his forgiveness is guaranteed, because Jesus has already died for your sin. Stand and fight. So as we finish, we've touched on some really big issues. There are people around who'd love to chat and pray with you after the service. We all need to just be thinking about this more. Do take away the resources I've given you and get hold of some of those books as well. I do hope they're helpful, and I'm happy to stay and talk with people as well. But maybe just now, in a time of quiet, I'm going to invite you just to think about how you'd answer these two questions. What is preventing you from being the man God wants you to be, or the person God wants you to be? And how is the person God calling you to be different than who you are today? Let's be quiet.